Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you. Before I start, I'm going to say that I've had a real struggle with what I'm going to be talking about this morning. And so it may still be a bit chaotic. I still am afraid write in manuscript on pieces of paper rather than typing everything on a computer and getting it all sorted out and worked in an orderly way. I have moved actually from a quill to a biro quite recently. So it's the readings that we—it's gone now, but that's okay. The readings that we've got here are very familiar to many people that we've heard before. It's said that it actually was part of a sort of hymn or song that the Christians sang right in those early days. And Paul had picked up this verse, as it were, these about Jesus, and then applied it in his letter to the Philippians. And so he was saying in that this mind ought to be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he is comparing our behavior and our actions with that of Jesus. And this was Jesus in his role of what we can call an incarnation. So when God does something which is physical or visible, it's as if God, who is not visible, can be seen in something that he is doing and the things that he's creating. So Jesus, who wasn't visible, part of God, came and became visible and was here serving on this earth, and he was living a very simple life, as we read in that incarnation story, living not as a person from a high power with all the status and all the rest. He came as a servant and served among us. And that was his way, even with the power of the Holy Spirit at his baptism, when he could now perform miracles and so on, that he was like that. And Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that we should follow him that way, that truth, and that life. What I want to do this morning is to take you back right to the beginning of the whole of this creation that's in front of us, to show that even there, God was acting in a self-limiting way. That's what happened for Jesus. He was self-limiting. He couldn't just come here and wave his wand and make everything right in the world. He came and limited his ability and his power. And God did that right at the beginning when the creation was made. What happened before our creation? God was there. What shape was God? Well, we know that God is threefold: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so there was a love, an overflowing love between this Trinity of the three-person God there at the beginning. And so we have to ask the question, because the Bible doesn't actually say why God created the world. Don't actually have that in the Bible. So why did he? Was it an outpouring of that flowing, overflowing love of God between the Trinity that wanted to express itself in a larger and fuller way amongst a set of people, amongst a much wider creation opportunity and ability with people as a whole? And the Apostle John describes Jesus as the Word, a speaker who, as he spoke, things came into being. So things weren't there to begin with, but then came into being. And he says there, in him was life, Jesus was the Word, and in him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw him full of grace and peace. God, and the only one who comes from the Father, full of that. So Jesus was part of creation. It was through him that creation happened 13.8 billion years ago, or however long it was. So that takes us back to Genesis, which tells us about the creation, the coming of light, the coming of day and night, the waters on the earth and above the land, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the birds, and finally the land animals, including human beings. We're picked out particularly as made in the image and likeness of God. And that, I believe, was the first incarnation. That was God showing himself visibly here. And that's why it's such a wonderful creation. There's a lovely prayer this morning, I think it was Tonya who prayed, about this creation, which is so beautiful. God kept saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. As I say, the text doesn't give any reason for it, so we have to work out whether that interweaving love was the one that motivated God in the decision that he was taking. And here I have to see where I move to next. God has, in a sense, opened up a space almost within God where that could happen, and where other things, rivers, mountains, animals, birds, and finally human beings live on this whole creation, suffusing it with his love. But God also is more than his creation. So there is a spiritual dimension to God. He's not just the world is God. He created that and was within it. But also he is in a spiritual sense. There is a heaven and there is an earth. But instead of thinking about heaven being over up there, that too surrounds us. So that's why we believe that there is another dimension which is very close to us all the time, because God is here in everything. It's not everything isn't divine, but everything is sacred because it is made and God is here. So he is able to, you can move in another dimension, to move into heaven. And some of the apostles had that, Paul went into a second heaven or whatever it is, that it is so close to us. And that's why we can actually have this relationship with God. He's not over there, we've got to call out to him over there. He is here and he is with us. And that's we've had a lovely time to pray together here this morning for so many different things. And he is there with that. So God could have made everything perfect, to enjoy it, to have interesting things going on for everybody, just to be entertained, to just live, no bad things happening at all. And the Garden of Eden is a sort of display of what that was like. There was Adam and Eve walking with God, and they were talking to him, and the animals were all there, and they were all doing the things that they should be doing, and it was a lovely place that God was there. But that isn't what happened. We come to another unanswered question in the Bible. Where did evil come in? The story about the serpent that bewitched Eve is the way that the Bible describes it. But why was the serpent there? And why was there a being, as it were, that was trying to turn men and women away from God in that garden? God, God gave humans the ability to choose their own futures. And that was a major thing that happened. That actually in the tree of the garden, the trees in the Garden of Eden, you had the people didn't, generally speaking, follow the tree of life, which was obedience to God, and bring their lives in conjunction with him. They chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means that they were making up their own minds. We're making up our own minds how we want to live, and generally speaking, the world has come to a point where they don't really interested in what God wants for their lives. They're much more interested in what's going to do them best in the world that we have around us. So there is a world here which has got a lot of wrong and evil. So in giving us the freedom, God himself has limited himself right from the beginning. So God can't just stop everything going wrong. He can't stop every war. He can't stop every gas chamber. He can't stop every nuclear weapon. He can't stop every disease and everything else which has come into this world. He has limited himself right from the beginning. And so we may want to say, why would he do that? Why would he not just have a perfect world in which to do that? But when we look around the world, I think what we can see is that over and over again, the worst evils are also accompanied by the greatest loving actions. When there is an attack in a concert hall, someone shooting everybody, you have a husband falling over his wife and getting killed instead of his wife being killed. Self-sacrificial things are such a part of our lives as well. We're seeing that just in the Ukraine war, for instance. Why is it that at the beginning of that war, all the families left and the men stayed behind? Because actually the men felt that justice and right, that they wanted to protect their families for their future, they wanted to protect their land and their being there, and they were ready to give their lives in order to do that. And over again, we give some money to a thing called Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, and their accounts, the things they send us, are just amazing stories of how they're setting up sort of temporary medical assistance in countries all over the world, and very good doctors come and give their time and effort in order to do that. There is so much really good, excellent, loving, sacrificing things that go on in this world, as well as we only tend to see all the bad things, because I see those are the things that make news, all the wars and all the battles and so on. But those are the things which are there. What happened in those concentration camps and so on. So there is a sense in which great love and great suffering seem to be joined together in some way. Boom. Not sure I've got anything here. So God, what's God doing in the midst of this? Does that mean he's impotent? Does that mean he can't stop anything? No, he's extremely active. He still is active in our lives, in wanting to control things and to do things. In a strange way, that love and suffering forms a bigger picture of what is happening here. And we see that even in the Trinity itself. So we see God the Father loving the world so much that as an answer to the problems of the world, he sent his Son, Jesus, to come and live here and live as a human being. And he knew that as he sent Jesus, he was going to die. And so you see the agony of the suffering and love coming together even within the Trinity. can you imagine what God would have felt like? I mean, does he sit there thinking, oh, I can't do anything about this? No, he's doing things desperately in order to bring salvation, in order to bring something good out of it. So what happened when Jesus came here? He got to the point in the Garden of Gethsemane where the Son of God is calling out to his Father in heaven. So this is within the Trinity. Take this cup away from me, please. Do I have to go through the agony of this thing? And what the Father has to say is, I'm not going to answer that prayer. No is the answer. So then he goes the following day on the cross. And the agony of being on that cross is so great that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So you can see the interaction, even within the Trinity, is an agonizing one. And that is what God is prepared to do. So in the end, what you've got is God's limitation of himself, as it were, in what he can do, and the Son showing himself in human form, actually coming here, demonstrating the life of God, still teaching loving, healing, and kindness until that time comes when he has to end it by his death. But, and this is where the key comes, that death was followed by resurrection. That in the end, God's power is supremely shown in the fact that death is defeated, that Jesus rose from the death, and through his death, we are offered new life, a life devoted to God through his Holy Spirit. We're going to stumble, and we're going to find it difficult and find the way that Jesus lived. We can give our lives for other people, even those who live we don't know or don't know very much about. And that eternal life, somehow, suffering is going to be united with glory. We don't quite know how that's going to work together, but somehow or other, those two are going to work together. And so, when we come to Paul, we see that he quotes that early thing about Jesus's putting himself under in that way, and God doing so altogether. And that Jesus still has that, and God still has that overflowing love, but that it does involve self-limitation. And that's why he asks us to empty ourselves so that we can find God in our lives and in the ways in which we work and live, that intertwining love that he had, that was reflected in the Garden of Eden and the story of what came out of there. So for Paul, he had a dramatic experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was blinded, as you know, and his life was totally turned round. And what he writes later on is that he had a lot of confidence in his life. That he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, and for zeal persecuting the church, and as for legal righteousness, faultless. But now I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And he goes on to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So there you go again. It's the mixing of love and suffering, and Paul recognized that that is what the key to what our lives are going to be like as we do that. So he was wanting to follow Jesus in the experience of that. And he did suffer. He lists it all. 5 times beaten with rod, lashes, 3 times with rod, stoned, shipwrecked, frequently in prison. God speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So when we are weak, then we are strong. Now we may say, all this seems rather dramatic to our fairly humble lives here in West Auckland or around this particular area. We're not likely to experience the sort of things that I've been talking about, these great sacrifices, these wars, all these evils, these other things that went around. But I just remind us that probably there are still many, many Christians around the world who are suffering what we've been talking about here, who are imprisoned, who are losing their lives, who are persecuted, who are facing those sorts of decisions in their daily lives that are going on. But for those of us here who want to seriously follow Jesus in his way, I think there comes a time, there should come in our time, when God's love is so expressed in the feelings that we have, can be dramatic, but it can be a quieter, growing conviction that if we are truly to give our lives to follow Jesus, we will have to let go. We will have to empty ourselves of the things that we have regarded as important in our lives, and to say to Jesus, really, I surrender my whole life to you. And it's only as we do that that we do find what God's purpose and what God's meaning for us is going to be. Don't say I've left behind one crucial piece. But it really is a serious thing for all of us, and it should happen for us. An experience of God can be disconcerting. What it means is that in our lives, we don't fit in the same way with the life that's going on around us. We don't fit anymore. We live the rest of our lives at a bit of a tilt from where most people are leading their lives. We can't necessarily get excited about things that a lot of other people get excited by. We don't believe some of those things are very important. So what does that mean? What are we? We're sometimes eccentric. And that's what most Christians are. We're rather eccentric people. And the reason we're rather eccentric is literally because we are eccentric, that we're outside the center, which is the center of what normally takes place and how lives are lived and what people say and do. And why are we like that? Because actually we're on a different center. We're working on a different center, that Jesus is there and he is our center and the way we do things. So we give up a lot of the stuff that we thought we were going to be famous for or do or whatever it is. And we lead these eccentric lives centered on a different center, which is Christ Jesus and the way in which he lives. And so I pray that we will all find that seriousness and go through that process to find actually how God wants us to live, while as well just have great sympathy, as we all have just shown in the prayers that were prayed this morning, for doing good and being God's servants here. Amen.